four short chapters. It was written from the Apostle Paul when he was in prison, probably under house arrest. And he writes it to this little colony, northern Greece. It was named after Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. Evidently, when Paul established a church there, it took off. It really grew, because just a mere 5 years later, he writes back to all the saints and to the elders, to the leaders of the church in Philippi. So it evidently didn't stay small. Started with just a Philippian jailer and his wife and kids, and with a lady named Lydia, and a slave girl, a fortune teller. And that's why he ended up in prison, because the men of the city didn't like the fact that they had lost their ability to make money through this girl who was able to tell fortunes. So it's an interesting letter. And 16 times in this little letter, depending on the translation that you're using, it says rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. This third chapter starts out again, rejoice. He's rejoicing even when he's suffering. He's rejoicing when he is in prison. He's encouraging the people back in Philippi to rejoice. And I think through the Holy Spirit, he's encouraging us to rejoice. Let me read this passage of Scripture for you. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice. Now, when he says finally or further, rejoice in the Lord. It's kind of a transition here. It's not really a conclusion, but it is a transition. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. It's a safeguard for you. Sometimes you need to just go over and over and over something. There was a kid one time in class when I was in college, and we were supposed to memorize things, and this kid said, "I just can't memorize." And the professor pulled a rock out of his drawer, and he said, "Now, if you take this rock and you take another little rock and you just go over it and over it and over it and over it, you can finally make a groove in it." He said, "Your brain isn't that hard, is it?" And in other words, if you just keep working on it, even a hard head can learn something, can memorize something. And of course, it is easier for some people than it is for others. But he says, "It's no joy, no trouble for me to write these things to you again. It's a safeguard." Then he says, "Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are of the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more." He says, "You're boasting, I can boast more than you can. "I have reasons, I have more reasons. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, based on the law, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from God on the basis of faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead." There was a young man named Bill who was born into a very wealthy home, city of Chicago, graduated from high school, and he went to Yale University, and he graduated from Yale. While he was at Yale University, he became a Christian. And that's back many, many years ago when it was a training school for missionaries and evangelists. Been a long, long, long time ago. But he became a Christian, and he was convicted that he needed to serve the Lord. He decided that he wanted to go to China as a missionary, and he had a very specific goal in mind, and that was to reach Chinese Muslims. Well, you talk about a tough field. He wanted to reach Chinese Muslims. His family and his friends all said, "That's the craziest thing we have ever heard. That is a foolish thing. Why, just think what you're giving up." Again, his family were very, very wealthy people, had a vast manufacturing empire and a dairy business, a nationwide dairy business. And they said, you shouldn't do that. You can have a life of ease. You can have everything you want right here. Why would you do that? Why would you give all of that up? Well, he was determined. And what he had to do, first of all, he had to go to Egypt, and he had to study the language. He had to study the Chinese language, the Mandarin Chinese language, before he could go to China. He'd only been there about a month and a half when he contacted a fatal disease, and he passed away. But before he passed away, he wrote on some paper and a little diary next to his bed. He wrote six words: no retreat, no regrets. No reserve, no retreat, no regret. His name was William Borden. He was an heir to the Borden Dairy Empire, as well as other manufacturing companies out of the Chicago area. But he was a man who, like the Apostle Paul, was willing to give up everything. Paul, remember, said, we just read this, he says, "I've lost all things." But like Paul, young William Borden could very well say, "No reserve, no retreat, no regrets." I certainly admire faith in people like that who are willing to give up everything for the cause of Jesus Christ. What an amazing story. And there are many other stories just like that in this world in which we live. You know, part of the problem, I think, for us today, and it was a problem for William Borden, but he overcame it, was because we in America are so blessed materially. We have so much stuff. We have so many material blessings. We have so many things that make life easy for us that I think we can't quite comprehend the price that some have paid, that we have the privileges, the freedoms, and the material blessings that we have today. That's why we honor our military, because of their sacrifices, because of what they have done. We enjoy so many great blessings. Tom Brokaw wrote a book called The Greatest Generation about the World War II soldiers and their families and the great price that they paid. And because they paid that price, we have more material blessings, more freedoms than any nation that's ever existed on this earth. So we owe a great deal of debt to those who've gone before us and those who have paid the price. And as Abraham Lincoln said in the Gettysburg Address, some have paid the last full measure of devotion that this nation under God might have a new birth of freedom, and that government of, by, and for the people should not perish from the earth. We are indebted. And Paul, though, who had so much going for him, and we'll talk about his past here in just a moment, he had so much going for him, he was still willing to give it all up. He said, "For his sake, I have lost all things." Now, there's 3 points in the bulletin in the outline that you can check on here and see kind of what we're talking about. Here's a look at Paul's personal relationship with Christ and his relationship to things. Paul mentions about 5 times in this very chapter, chapter 3, he mentions about 5 times things. Things. He talks a lot about things or thing. Let me just mention a couple right here at the very first. He said, "It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again." He goes on down and several of the other verses. I won't take time to read all of them, but you read them, there's at least five times where he talks about things, the things he's given up, this one thing I do, he talks about. And so he's interested in things, but he's willing to give up all things for the sake of Christ. Too many of us are a slave to things, aren't we? Shake your hand and say, yes, Shan, you're right. In verse 8, 13, 15, 19, and 21, Paul talks about things. So, first of all, we see Paul's confidence in things. His confidence in things. And he's talking about his spiritual past. His spiritual past. He gives a resume in several ways. Now, before we get into some of that, let me talk to you about a couple of verses here. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. He's talking about Judaizers. You know what a Judaizer is? Well, Paul writes about Judaizers in Romans. He writes about it in the book, Little Letter to the Ephesians. He writes a whole bunch about it in Galatians. Judaizers were people who were Jews, obviously, but they'd become Christians. But then when a Gentile wanted to become a Christian, these Judaizers thought, well, yeah, that's great that they're becoming Christians, but we want them to be more Jewish. We want them to be more like us in order to be Christians. So they would say, well, then, you know, if a man is a Gentile and he wants to become a Christian, he ought to be circumcised like we Jews have been. And they ought to observe the Jewish feast days, and just went on and on. They had all kinds of stuff. And Paul constantly preaches and talks about that. And he even uses this passage or these words, mutilators of the flesh. Even Isaiah, clear back in the Old Testament, said circumcision should not be about a physical thing. It should be a circumcision of the heart. And so Paul constantly is warning and preaching against the Judaizers. And he says they're following around like dogs. You know, even though the council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, even though this council approved Paul's message and approved Paul's ministry, they didn't give up. They followed him every place they went. Every time he made a convert, they would say, well, you know, yeah, that's great. You can be a Christian, but first you got to do this. First you got to do that. And Paul was saying, that's wrong. That's wrong. We are saved by grace through faith. And he's saying, put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. So it's important to comprehend and to understand that. And Paul says, don't be a slave to things. He says, rejoice in the Lord, not in the flesh. What Paul is saying is in regard to his past. Before Paul knew Christ, the things for which he lived were very commendable. I mean, he lived a righteous life. He was a good guy. He was obedient to the laws of men and God. He was always defending his faith and the faith of his fathers, the religion of the Jewish people. But none of these things really satisfied Paul. And his name was Saul at the time. And none of those things really made him acceptable to God. Like most religious people today, he had enough morality to keep him out of trouble. But I don't think he had enough righteousness to put him in good stead with God, because his righteousness was based on his own actions, his own works, his own flesh. Saul had to lose his religion before he could gain salvation. When Saul met Jesus, he not only changed his name to Paul, he changed his relationship to God. But in making an honest attempt to examine his life, there came a reevaluation of things in his life. Watch out, Paul says. Watch out for those who glory in the flesh. Rejoice. Watch out for those who rejoice in the flesh. Watch out for those who take pride in what they have done. Paul was warning again against the Judaizers. So even after the council had approved his in Acts 15, even after they had approved his message and his ministry, they went everywhere. He said they were like dogs. He said, you know, dogs were always on his heel. They were like scavengers. They were always tugging at his heels. They were always barking out their false doctrines. And he said they were like evil workers because evil was their good works. They are performed in the flesh. They are the spirit. They are the old nature. They glorify the worker and not the work. As Christians, good works are the result of our salvation, not the means to it. And he says they're mutilators of the flesh, those who practice circumcision as essential to salvation. The true Christian has a circumcision in Christ of the heart and of the mind. In Colossians, I'm going to read a passage of Scripture to you. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, listen to this. In him you were also circumcised, that is in Christ, in the putting off of your sinful nature, not with circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. So he's evidently saying to this group of people in Colossae, he's saying, you know, circumcision of the flesh isn't the important thing. It's a change of your heart, your spirit. It's a spiritual thing. We see an identity not in the circumcision of the flesh, but in Christian baptism. A genuine follower of Christ worships God. He's a follower of Jesus. He boasts in Christ. He has no confidence in his flesh. Then Paul uses himself as an example. And this is really interesting. First of all, let me just kind of go over this real quick. He says, if anybody has confidence in the flesh, to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day. That was the prerequisite of every Jewish parent for every Jewish male child. That was just an automatic thing. And he qualified. He said, circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel. That's God's chosen people. I think we can understand that. Clear back when he led Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees to what we would call now the land of Israel, the promised land. I've got all these qualifications. I match up every place. You make a list, I'll check it all off here. He says, circumcised the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin was the only tribe other than Judah that stayed with King David when Absalom, his son, had rebelled against him. The tribe of Benjamin, their men were the first into battle. They were brave warriors. When Israel went to war with somebody, they said, okay, bring up the Benjamites here first. They're warriors. Those guys know how to fight. They were the first into battle. Benjamin was like Joseph, a favorite child of Jacob. He was loved by Jacob, and it's because his favorite wife was their mother, Rebekah. So he says, the eighth day, people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That means he met all the qualifications. He was born into the Jewish nation. He kept the Jewish laws. He knew the Jewish scriptures. He was a brilliant young man. One commentator that I read said he would be voted the most likely to rule the Sanhedrin, to be the high court, Supreme Court judge of Israel. He just had all of those qualifications. He knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. If anybody was going to succeed as a Jew, as a Hebrew, it would be Paul. It's like saying King of Kings or Lord of Lords or Song of Songs, Hebrew of the Hebrews. I mean, it just doesn't get any better than that. Paul said, that's me. That's who I am. In regard to the law of Pharisee, these were the men who, the strictest sense, kept all the laws that they could possibly keep. And in accordance with that, they were proud of that. And they ruled They ruled the nation of Israel, the Pharisees. It was like the Supreme Court, so to speak. As for zeal, he persecuted the church. That's what he was doing when he was blinded by the Lord on the road to Damascus, where he was going to imprison and put to death those early followers of Jesus. As for legalistic righteousness, he said, I'm faultless, faultless. If he committed any sin, he knew exactly what sacrifice to make. He knew exactly what steps to take to get back in good stead
with God.
We have a hinge. A hinge of Scripture, and it's kind of interesting. We go to Paul's comparison of things. Paul's comparison of things. That's the second part of this. This is his spiritual present, and there's a hinge now, because he goes from listing all of his spiritual biography, all of his resume, all of his credentials, all of the things he could brag about, boast about. Then he says, but whatever was to my profit, I consider it, I count it as a loss for the sake of Christ. What a turnaround. He said, here's this glowing resume. If anybody can brag, I can brag. Nobody can outbrag me. It's like the old saying, the first liar doesn't have a chance. I mean, Paul was, he could outbrag, outboast anybody. And yet he says, but whatever is to my profit, I consider it a loss. And the word rubbish is used in the old King James. It's the word dung. It's the word manure. He said, I consider it garbage. I consider it leftovers. I consider it scraps. I consider it dung. I consider everything, compared to knowing Jesus, as almost nothing. So Paul is saying, for a long time, he sought to feed himself on the food that that food had satisfied him. I heard about a man in a restaurant one time, and he ordered a large steak, but he ate only the center of it, and sent it back. And then he ordered a dessert, and he only ate half of it, and sent it back. The waiter said, is everything okay? And he said, oh, it's delicious. But he was satisfied, evidently. That's what Paul is saying. For years, I fed on the scraps that Moses provided. I was satisfied, but the good Lord put Jesus Christ into my life, and now I feast on the bread of heaven, the bread of life. Now everything else tastes like scraps. Everything else tastes like leftovers. Jim Elliot was a martyred missionary in Ecuador. He went down there with four other young men, all young husbands with young kids at home, and they were trying to reach this remote tribe in the jungles of Ecuador. And they had a little airplane, and they'd go over and they'd drop gifts, and they'd come out and wave to them, and they'd been known for their cannibalism and barbaric ways. But after they kept flying this little plane over, they thought, well, they're ready for us. So they finally landed, and they on a little sandy beach landed there, and went in, and they were all murdered. They were all martyred for their faith. But Jim Elliot said in a diary that they found later, he is no fool to give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool to give what he cannot keep. What's that? His soul, his life. To gain what he cannot lose. You can't lose your soul when it's committed to Christ. You can't lose your physical life, because you're going to gain eternal life. This was Paul's experience. He lost his reputation, but he found out all over again about what's most important in this life. Who's the center of your life? What's the most important thing to you?
Revolve around.
What counts is not what you are, but who he is and what he has done for you. That he is Lord. He is boss. And if he's not the center of your life, then you've got a problem. Let's look finally at Paul's condition beyond things. Paul's past was a great treasure, but you know, you don't give up a great treasure unless you can find something better, do you? Unless you find something that's greater. In Paul's present life, he found a great treasure, but in Christ Jesus, he found a greater treasure. But for Paul's future, his condition was beyond things. His condition was a burning passion. Do you ever wonder what makes a person a spiritual giant? You ever wonder what makes a person like a Daniel or a David or a Paul or Moses, someone who we would consider great spiritual giants? You know, the Bible has a secret. It's not individual personality. It's not inheritance. It's not experience. It's not ministry or service. It's not circumstances surrounding your salvation, like Paul and his conversion. It can be put into one word: appetite. Appetite. The difference between the immature and the mature is appetite. The difference between a child and an adult is appetite.
It's
illustrated in the lives of many spiritual giants. Moses freed God's people from the Pharaoh. He set them free. He led God's people for more than a generation in the wilderness. He gave the law, the Ten Commandments, to the people. But in Exodus 33, Moses speaks with the Lord on Mount Sinai, and you know what he said? He said, "Teach me your ways so that I may know thee." David was a man after God's own heart. He was a great, great king of Israel. But different in circumstances from Moses. But you know what he said? In Psalm 42, he said, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for thee, the living God." You see a deer running for its life, seeking more than anything else,
so
refreshing
soul
water.
David
thirsted for the Lord. Our Lord in Matthew 5:6 promises us, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Paul was a man steeped in Scripture, steeped in the Old Testament law. He took the gospel to the Gentiles. He rimmed the Mediterranean Sea with the gospel. He wrote a third of the New Testament. But again, it wasn't his conversion.
Paul, like
Moses and David and many others, had a deep desire to enter a personal relationship to Christ. You see what we read here? Let me mention it to you one more time. He said, "I consider it all a loss that I may gain Christ and be found
not
in
having
him
a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, observing the law,
but that which is through faith in Christ." The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And this sentence boggles one's mind. He says,
I want to know Christ.
You'd think if anybody knew Christ, it'd be Paul. Writing a third of the New Testament, suffering for him, being in prison with him, serving him, preaching, teaching, living for him. But he said, "I just want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings." Because Jesus suffered for him, he is thrilled to suffer for Jesus, becoming like him, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. I want to know Christ. I'll close with this. You know, baby doctors, like other doctors, change things from time to time. I battled kidney stones for several years, and I read one time that vitamin C can get rid of kidney stones. And then I read a few months later that vitamin C causes kidney stones. You don't know. Well, anyway, this baby doctors used to say, you need to put a baby on a schedule. You need to feed them at 10 and 12 and 2, and you know, I don't know what the schedule is. But they've changed that now. Now they say it should be demand feeding, not just a schedule, but a demand feeding, like when they're screaming bloody murder at 2 a.m. And so it's a different thing. You know, I believe God, He's not going to force feed you.
It's got to be a demand feeding. He wants you to want it. Like Paul, we need to say, I just want to know God. I want to know Him. Have you ever been asked if you know somebody and you kind of do, and you know, you're kind of tempted to say, yes, yeah, I know him. Or what you're thinking or saying is, yeah, I kind of know of him. I have people ask me that, you know, on a pretty regular basis. Do you know so-and-so? And sometimes I do, and sometimes I, you know, I think, well, yeah, or I've met that person or something. Well, you know, there's a difference between knowing about somebody and having met somebody and knowing who they are, but to really know them. Do you really know them? Do you truly know them? I'm afraid that many of us today know about Him or know of Him, but do we really know Him? Let's pray. Father, help us to grow like David, who wanted to know Him. Mary, who with her sister Martha were entertaining Jesus. Mary wanted to sit at His feet and know Him. And Moses, who wanted to know Him. And Paul, help us to want to know Him too. Bless now the invitation in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand as we sing, I Surrender All?
All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender. Savior, I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all.
Well, thank you all for being here today. Be sure and sign up on the little pedestal out there if you can join us for dinner on June the 9th, I think it is, and I hope you can make it. We're going to have it catered, have some good food. You know, today is one of my favorite holidays. It's Cinco de Mayo, and, you know, it's not my very favorite holiday, and, you know, Easter, the resurrection, would have to be one, and then Christmas and Thanksgiving, and another favorite's the night we get to gain an hour's sleep, And this one, Cinco de Mayo, it was named after, or came as a result, the French had invaded Mexico, and a ragtag group of Mexican soldiers beat them back. It's a good thing, or we'd be having French restaurants eating snails and souffle instead of tacos and enchiladas. I mean, gosh, that would just be awful, wouldn't it? So this is a wonderful, wonderful holiday. So. That happened in 1764 or something. Dick, do you remember that? Were you there? All right. Okay. Keith May, would you pronounce a benediction for us, brother?
Lord, we just ask you to be with our loved ones.
Blessed be the tithe of
blessed be